In our Sunday evenings, we've been looking at Christmas with the classics, looking at some familiar cultural Christmas songs, but then looking at them through a viewpoint of how the Scripture can speak to them. I've mentioned several times during this series of my love of Christian music, or of Christmas music, and it dates back to my childhood years. I still remember my parents having the old vinyl records that we would play, and probably one of my favorites was Nat King Cole's The Christmas Song. I mentioned in an earlier message, that was the first CD I ever bought. I had gotten a CD player, I think probably for my birthday in the fall, and never got around to buying any discs for it. I went into a music store and they had a sale bin, and right on top was Nat King Cole's The Christmas Song. I had to get that, and I still have it, in fact. I have through the years gathered a whole lot of Christmas music, and in my van I have a player now that it just goes from one song to the next to the next to the next, and I sing along with all of them. Thankfully none of you are there, but I do, except one song. There is one song that I don't sing because I can't. And it's from Nat King Cole's album, A Christmas Song. And it is the song, O Tannenbaum, because he sings it in German. And I don't know German. My brother could sing it, but I can't. I don't know that I get a O Tannenbaum. I can do that part, and that's about it. I'm more familiar with the English translation, O Christmas Tree. Now, technically speaking, that's not what Tannenbaum translates. German has a different word for Christmas tree. Tannenbaum literally is fir tree. And the words literally say, O fir tree, how true are your leaves. You don't only turn green in summertime, but also in winter when it snows. O fir tree, how true are your leaves. O fir tree, much pleasure you bring me. How often in winter a tree of your kind has already rejoiced me. O fir tree, much pleasure you bring me. O fir tree, your dress wants to teach me the hope and the stability. Give courage and energy for all time, O fir tree, your dress wants to teach me. Now, the fir tree there is very similar to the pine tree here, or what we often call an evergreen. Why is it called an evergreen? Because it's evergreen. Unlike trees that have leaves that turn colors in the fall and then fall off, the evergreen tree stays green all year round, even in the cold of winter. And we have come to use the evergreen or pine tree or something similar to that in our Christmas celebrations. We decorate Christmas trees. You ever wondered where did that come from? It's actually a very ancient practice. You can go all the way back to the Roman Empire days, and they had a celebration at the winter solstice, which is December 21st, the first day of winter, which is the shortest day of the year in daylight terms. And they called it Saturnalia. And on that day, they would celebrate with greenery and candles. Now, when the Romans conquered what we know of as Britain, they found Druids who worshipped mistletoe. They found Saxons who used holly and ivy in their religious celebrations. And all of these things found their way into our Christmas customs. Other practices were influential in the development of the Christmas tree. In the Middle Ages, Germans and Scandinavians began placing evergreen trees in their houses or outside the doors in winter as a sign of hope for the coming of spring. By another account, the English missionary Boniface, who came to Germany in the 8th century, introduced the practice of decorating a fir tree to honor the Christ child to replace the pagan ritual of worshiping an oak tree. So in order to get the people away from worshiping a tree as an idol, they used a different tree celebrating Christ and introducing the story of Christmas that way. Now, one Christian tradition that may have inspired the Christmas tree also comes from Germany. In medieval times, they would often do plays, dramas, in which they would reenact stories of the scripture. And these plays, which showed, they start with the creation of man and go to the fall of the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were performed every year on December 24th. An apple tree was a necessary prop for the Garden of Eden, but of course, when performed in winter, they didn't have any tree that would suffice, and so they substituted a evergreen tree, and then they would put apples on it. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in these plays. And that tree became known as a paradise tree. Now, later on, the fruit was substituted with these little white wafers. And then later that was replaced by pastries that were cut into shapes of stars, angels, hearts, bells. Sounds like Christmas cookies, doesn't it? Maybe that's where that tradition started. And so accordingly, Christians began to put up trees in their houses on December 24th, which in the ancient church was the feast day for Adam and Eve. Don't know why it came on that particular day, but it did. And it said in some sections of Bavaria, fir branches and little trees decorated with lights, apples, and tinsels are still called paradise trees, coming all the way down from medieval times. So it might be very fitting that the song capturing the appreciation of Christmas trees should come from Germany. The song O Tannenbaum was first penned in Leipzig, Germany in 1824, although some people think that the songs about these trees date all the way back to 1550. You say, all right, that's interesting. You know, we have Christmas trees. You know, I got a Christmas tree tie here. What does it have to do with the real story of Christmas, the birth of Christ? And there are some who think it detracts from it. And I've heard people say that we should not use Christmas trees. It's a pagan practice. I've even heard some refer to Jeremiah chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4 that say, "For the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest. A craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so it will not totter." And they say, see, the Bible says you shouldn't have Christmas trees. That's not what it's talking about. They're talking about idols that they worship and that they would pray to, and that they would supposedly get answers from. He wasn't talking about Christmas trees as we know them. I would suggest that rather than dismissing this common practice, and in the process convincing unbelievers that Christianity is really out of touch, I think we can use the Christmas tree to demonstrate the true reason for this season. Just as Jesus used common, everyday things in his parables to teach spiritual truth, we should take every opportunity to take something familiar to our unsaved friends and by that introduce them to maybe some unfamiliar spiritual truth. And the Christmas tree provides some very simple yet powerful connections to spiritual reality. I'd suggest first that the Christmas tree is a tree of light. Now, most Christmas trees have some kind of illumination. Some are all white, like our little ones here, our big one here. Most of the ones here have one color, white. I've seen some that might just have one color, but it might be an actual color. Others have the multiple colors. I favor the multicolored myself. My wife likes the white ones, so you can tell ours are always white. I remember when I was young, my mom had on our Christmas tree, they were bubble lights. Remember those? You know, and as the light would heat up, they'd bubble. Yeah, those were really cool. The first person to have a lighted Christmas tree may well have been Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation. He introduced the practice of putting candles on trees to celebrate Christmas, and he cited Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In 1500s, I don't know how he would put candles on a real tree without burning the place down. I would not suggest doing that today. That's one of those, do not try this at home. But that's how it started. Maybe he did it outside. I don't know. But that seems to be where the practice began. And Christmas does celebrate light in a spiritual sense. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9, verse 2, and this is actually a prophecy that is quoted by Matthew in regard to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The coming of Christ was the coming of a great light into a very dark world. John begins his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself, meaning John, was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. Who is that light? It's Jesus. He identified himself in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later in that same gospel, John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he is the light of Christmas. But there's a catch. In John 9:5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when he made that statement, I am the light of the world, it was true as long as he was in the world. But we know that after he died, rose again, he ascended back to heaven. He is no longer in the world. And we say, yeah, look how dark our world has become without him. But it is not without light. Jesus said of his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Now we are the light of the world. I'm not suggesting that we're divine like Jesus. We're not the source of light. We are the reflection of the light. And a great illustration of that, go out on a clear, cloudless night, and you'll see the moon shining very brightly in the night sky. But do you know the moon has no light-giving power of its own? What you see shining is the reflection of the sun on the moon. And in that sense, we're like the moon in the darkness. The sun has gone back to heaven. We reflect his light in this dark world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." So just like the moon reflects the light of the sun in the night sky, we mirror the light of Christ to those around us. So the Christmas tree is a tree of light. Jesus is the light of the world. Certainly he is the light of Christmas. But the Christmas tree is also a tree of life. Have you ever noticed or wondered why the evergreen tree is used for the Christmas tree? And according to those ancient traditions, because it was a symbol of life, winter seems to be a season of death. The crops die, the grass dies, the leaves die, the trees look dead and bare. But there you have an evergreen that's still green. It doesn't change. It gives the promise of life to come. Now, any mention of the tree of life, we immediately think of the Garden of Eden. Back in Genesis 2:9, it says, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, because we're so familiar with the story, we tend to focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where the serpent deceived Eve and she ate and then gave to Adam and he ate. Mankind falls into sin. But the tree of life was also there. And in fact, when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were in grave danger. And God recognized it. In Genesis 3 verses 22 through 24, it says, "The Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which it had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, once mankind had sinned, if they had partaken of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in that sinful state. And God said, "We can't have that. We need to get them away from the tree of life." Later in Scripture, the word tree would take on a different meaning. God instructed Moses concerning condemned criminals in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." Now, that phraseology is picked up by New Testament writers and applied to Jesus. Peter said to the Jewish leaders in Acts 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." The very same wording from Deuteronomy. Why is that important? Because of that last phrase, "Anyone hanged on a tree is under God's curse." Paul similarly used the words in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree.'" When Jesus was crucified on a cross made of wood, and that's where the similarity comes in, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter writes that in 1 Peter 2:24. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus took on the curse of our sin by being put on a tree. Now, it wasn't a tree that looked like this, obviously. It was a cross made out of wood. But where does the wood come from? And so this is a very powerful image that Jesus took on our sins so that we might live. I once heard the late J. Vernon McGee delivered a Christmas message entitled, "The Cross is God's Christmas Tree." And he related the benefits of salvation as the gifts beneath the tree. Certainly the greatest gift of all time was the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a more contemporary song that put it like this. The perfect tree grew very long ago, and it was not decked with silver or with ornaments of gold, but hanging from its branches was a gift for you and me. Jesus laid his life down on the perfect tree. The tree of life makes an encore appearance in Scripture as you get to the end of the book. You begin in Genesis with the tree of life. You end in Revelation with the tree of life. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." See, after sin, Adam and Eve couldn't eat from the tree of life. Jesus is now saying, for those who overcome, for those who continue to have faith in me, you will get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then later on, we read in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, verse 2, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go into the gates of the city." The tree of life has come full circle. It was there in the Garden of Eden when everything was perfect. But when man sinned, they had to be kept from it. Now, because Jesus became the curse for us, he took our sins to that tree. Now at the end, we're allowed to go to the tree of life. We will be able to partake from it because Jesus has given us life. So the Christmas tree, a symbol of the cross, is a tree of life. And then finally, Christmas tree is a tree of love. You know, the whole Christmas season is marked by love. Love of family and friends. And even people who don't get along most of the year. In the spirit of Christmas, we often set aside our differences and we come together. You know, Christmas is ultimately about God's love for humankind. As one contemporary song puts it, "He wrapped his love in flesh and blood, took the form of man." This is truly God's love that Christ came to earth. God in his holiness, in his justice, could have very easily said, "Mankind deserves to die. So let them all die." And nobody could have said anything about it because he's right. That's what we all deserve in our sin. But out of love, he sent his son. The verse that's probably best known throughout the world, John 3:16, "For God so what? Loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son." That's what Christmas is all about. The love of God reaching out to sinful mankind. The coming of Christ was a divine act of love. And that love culminated on the cross. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The night before he went to the cross, Jesus told his friends, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. When Paul wanted to illustrate the kind of love a husband ought to have for his wife, he used the example of Christ's sacrifice. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The TV will tell you that diamonds are the ultimate way to say, I love you. But God's kind of love has to do with sacrifice. And I'll just mean the monetary sacrifice. Christmas is a season of love. The Christmas tree with its presents and gifts is a tree of love. We ought to reach out to others in love during this time of year. And it just doesn't mean an act of kindness or a nicely wrapped gift either. John Stott writes, to love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. And what can anyone's highest good be except his need for a Savior? What better present can we give anyone than the gift of God's Son? Especially during this season where we celebrate his birth. So when you see a Christmas tree this year, or perhaps you hear the song O Tannenbaum playing, even if you can't sing it in German, think about the significance of the symbol of the Christmas tree. It's a tree of light, representing the light of the world who came into this sin-darkened world to show us the way to God. The Christmas tree is a tree of life. Its evergreen nature reminding us of the everlasting life we have through Jesus. And Christmas tree is a tree of love, characterizing the love that sent Jesus to earth and ultimately to the cross as the greatest gift ever given. And that is a truth we can appreciate in any language. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we are thankful for the symbols of the Christmas season that are not only meaningful to us, but meaningful to those who don't know you, and provide us an opportunity to share the truth of what Christmas is really all about. And I pray that you would give us opportunities to talk to others who may love Christmas trees and what they represent, the light, the life, the love. And may we be able to point them to you, to show them that the Christ of Christmas was all about light and life and love. Give us wisdom to discern when those opportunities arise. Give us the words at that time. And help us to shine the light of Christmas to those who so desperately need it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.